Good morning. It's Christmas time. Doesn't it look so good in here? I love it. Thank you so much for everyone who stuck around last week to help set up the decorations. I love Christmas. I love walking in here and all the lights are on. I love the music. I love the decorations. I love the lights. I love Christmas movies. I love Christmas gifts. Every little bit of it. But I do have to say this, that it is very different than the church that I grew up in. In my childhood church, we didn't celebrate Christmas. Church in the month of December looked like every other month of the year. There was no mention of Christmas, no talking about it, nothing at all. And the reasoning was there's no biblical command to celebrate the birth of Jesus, and so that church didn't celebrate. Now, I don't think that's the correct interpretive way to read the Bible, but it's part of my childhood. It is just part of how I was raised. My family celebrated Christmas, but my childhood church did not. But the older that I've gotten and I've been in other churches, the more I'm just such a fan of churches celebrating Christmas. Because even if there is no biblical command that you have to celebrate the birth of Jesus, I think it is actually just so good for our souls and for our understanding of who Jesus is that we take this month, and the church historically has called this Advent, to set aside a time to remember the birth of Jesus. Because as much as I love all the cultural parts, the music and the lights and the movies, this season is about Jesus. It's about the God who became man. And that's my biggest regret when I look back at my childhood church and not thinking about Christmas every year in the month of December. It's that I didn't get to think deeply about how important it is that God showed up on earth. I mean that with all my heart. Christmas is so important. It's worth reflecting on year after year after year. The reason why Christians have celebrated Christmas as far back as we can tell in church history is because Christmas is this most incredible moment in the history of the world. Because there is one moment with the birth of one child in the backwoods of Israel when God showed up. God became man. And to say that even more accurately, and sometimes accuracy is so important when we talk about the nature of God, when the second member of the Trinity added humanity to his divinity. It's not just simply a birthday party we celebrate. We love celebrating the birthday of the people we love, and we love Jesus, and I love celebrating his birthday. But it's not just a birthday celebration. It is the fact that God became man, that the immaterial God put on material flesh. Now, I don't like Latin normally, but I love the Latin word for this. It's incarnation. That's kind of a fun word to say. I love saying incarnation. But it literally means in Latin, to be made flesh. And that is why we celebrate Christmas. God was made flesh. That God, the immaterial, spaceless, timeless, all-powerful, immaterial, eternal deity who has ruled over this entire universe for as long as it has existed, who has no bounds by time, by space, or by matter, steps into time, space, and matter. I mean, this is crazy. The all-powerful God had to learn how to walk. The all-knowing God had to learn how to talk. It is mind-boggling that the God of the universe, with no bounds, would step into humanity with all of its bounds that we live with, all the limitations of humanity. I have been at different churches since junior high, and I've gotten to hear a lot about Christmas over the decades, and I never get tired of it. Every December, as the season rolls around, every December when the churches that I'm in, here or otherwise, when churches are reflecting on just how monumental it is that God became man, encourages and strengthens my soul that this truly is a miracle that the God of the universe would put on flesh. It's Christmas at Stonebridge, and we are going to join with the historic global church to remember one of the most incredible moments of history, the moment that changed everything. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to do something a little different. I want to go back way before the incarnation, way before the moment of the birth of Jesus. I want to rewind the tape basically as far back as you can go in history. Because even at the very beginning of the history of mankind, Christmas was coming. We're going to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and see the very first promise of Christmas. Now, it is a promise of a whole lot more than just Christmas. But Christmas helps us understand what God has always been doing. His heart from the very beginning was seeking and saving the lost. through the gracious gift of himself. So if you've got a Bible, open up to the third chapter in the entire book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, page 5 in the church Bible. You don't have to go very far at all. Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to read most of this chapter this morning. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 to start us off. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, this might be a very familiar story to you, or maybe it's not a super familiar story, but this is a foundational story for Christianity and for the Bible. What is happening at the very beginning of creation? A perfectly good and perfect God creates a perfectly good and perfect planet and places a man and a woman in a good and perfect garden. That they are made in the image of God, meant to represent God on this planet, and life is absolutely perfect. No problems. God and mankind in perfect relationship with the plans for eternity. But there is a spiritual being who hates God. We call him Satan. And how do you take on God? If the spiritual being hates God and he wants to destroy God, but there's no way to destroy God. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise. You can't take on the absolutely perfect being. And so Satan has a different plan. If I can't attack the God of the universe, maybe I'll attack the ones that he loves, the ones made in his image. Maybe I can get back at God by hurting the ones he loves. And so Satan schemes and plans, and that's what we just read. Satan has to have just the right outfit. Wolf in sheep's clothing. No, 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 that's not going to work. He's slipping through his wardrobe, and it's like, ah, snake skin. He zips up his suit, and he slithers into the garden. And his plan is rebellion. How can I get these God image bearers to rebel against the God and the image that they're made? Because if I can get them to rebel, then maybe I can hurt God. Maybe that will bring God to his knees. Because God is a good God. Satan knows that. God cannot allow sin to go unpunished and rebellion to go unanswered. So if I can get them to doubt God, if I can get them to reject their creator, then maybe I can win. And that's exactly what Satan does. It's what we just read. The serpent slithers into the garden and asks Eve this question in verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And Eve answers correctly. Right? She knows her stuff. She knows her Bible. I mean, there's not a lot. There's only been two chapters, but she knows what God said. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God's one command. Don't eat from that tree. All the other trees you can eat, but avoid that tree. And this right here is where Satan attacks. This is his in. This is his plan to get them to rebel against God, is to disobey this command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what does Satan do? Well, the father of lies, lies. What is the lie? He tells two lies. One, they won't die. God said you will die, but let me tell you, Eve, you're really not going to die when you eat that fruit. And then secondly, God is withholding from you. Right? God is withholding from you. That's implicit in the statement. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, God is holding back. He is keeping this ability that your eyes be open from you. And God is not actually for your goodness. He's withholding something from you. And the line to Adam and Eve is, you can be just like God if you eat that fruit. But there is more for you than just what God has given you. And in this moment, these first five verses in chapter 3 of Genesis, the fate of the entire human race hangs in the balance. There is this option, this choice placed before Adam and Eve, a moment of decision to choose to trust and obey God and to follow his word, or to reject God's word and do the one thing that he commanded them not to. And I know it's not a surprise, but let's read what happens. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." That, as we all know, it's very obvious from the history of humanity, and we know it in ourselves, but they choose rebellion. Eve eats the fruit. And we're not putting all the blame on Eve. Adam is passively standing right next to her. The scripture says that he is right there, and he does nothing but goes right along with it. And instead of protecting his wife and standing up for his God, he sins just as much as Eve. They both eat the fruit. They both rebel against God. One choice to change the fate of humanity. That suddenly, for the very first time, we get this description, they realized they were naked. They realized there was a deficiency that they experienced. We read this in chapter 2, that they experienced guilt, or we didn't read this in chapter 2, but we, from chapter 2, we learn that they now, for the first time, experience guilt and shame. That when listening to the lie of the devil, instead of obeying God, that they fall into complete rejection of God. And it was a total lie. That Satan's lie to Eve that they would be like God is a lie. They were already in the image of God. They already were like him. They already had everything good that God had wanted to give them. But because of their rebellion, death enters the world. It becomes a part of the human race. Spiritual death, disconnected from God, which leads to physical death when we die at the end of our lives. How do we know that? Because God comes calling. This image, and it's just one verse, but it just gives this picture of what it was like in the garden, that the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. In this image, that every single day they got to walk around the garden with God. This picture, this image of complete unity and harmony with their Creator. But for the first time, and we don't know how long they were in the garden before this moment happened, but for the very first time, instead of running to the one that they love, their Creator, in perfect nakedness, in perfect openness with God, with no feelings of shame and no feelings of regret, with no feelings of guilt, where they could run and walk with God in perfect harmony. Now for the first time, instead of running to God, they hide from God. The image of spiritual death. Instead of being with God, you now want to hide from him. Of course they hide, but God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows where they are. God finds them, and they have nothing to say except to start the blame game. Adam says it was Eve. Eve says it was the snake. And this is the picture of humanity in a nutshell. A good God and a good perfect garden and good perfect relationship meant for all eternity is broken because of sin and rebellion. That instead of being with God, the image of walking with a good God in perfect harmony is broken forever because of this moment. And this becomes foundational for the Christian worldview, for understanding what it means to be human. That Adam, this representative of all humanity, and that's how Romans will talk about him, that he stands as our head of, as the fount of all humanity, created in the image of God and living in perfection with his good God that could have gone on forever. But the moment of rebellion and disobedience changes everything. And then this is what it means to be human now. That we enter into this story who knows how many years later. And we find ourselves in the exact same moment. And what's so sad about this
is that they wanted to be like God when they already were in the image of God. That God is the one who determines what is right and wrong. And that's what this language, the knowledge of good and evil, means. It doesn't mean to just like mentally know something, because Adam and Eve mentally knew what was good and what was evil. They knew from the beginning that what was good was to listen to God and what was evil was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They knew that mentally. But what does it mean to gain this wisdom? It means I want to determine for myself what is good and what is evil. That they knew it was good to follow God. They knew it was good to listen to his commands. And instead they said, no, I want to determine for myself what is good. And if that fruit looks good, if that fruit looks like it can give me something more, if that fruit looks like I can gain some wisdom from it, then I want to make that decision whether or not I eat it. Not that I have to obey my God. And this is the core of all sin. When we think we know better than God how to live and what is best for us. When we determine for ourselves what is good and what is evil, instead of listening to the commands of our Heavenly Father and trusting he knows what is best for us. And every day since this moment, every human has been presented with this choice. Do we listen to God, or do we think we know better than him on how to live? And just like Adam and Eve, we all make the wrong choice. We think we are God. We decide to go our own way. We think that we know what's best for ourselves, and so we cut ourselves off from God. We break relationship with God, and it drives us to hiding from God, just like Adam and Eve. And just like Adam and Eve, there's consequences. Treason gets punished, and a just God will respond in justice, because that's the right thing to do in the face of evil. And so what are the consequences to sin? What's the consequences to rebelling against God? Not just spiritual and physical death, though that's certainly true, but the perfect planet is destroyed. This good and perfect garden, destroyed. The good and perfect planet, this idea that things that humans will live forever, is now broken, and everything on this earth is cursed because of it. And I'm drawing off of a whole bunch of verses scattered throughout the Bible talking about the cursing of even the planet. But three specific curses come in this next section. A curse on the snake, a curse on the woman, and the curse on the man. But this is what really jumped out, at me. That in the midst of all of these curses, there's a promise. Not just a promise. This is just mind-blowing as I was reading it a couple weeks ago. Is that God makes a promise before the curses even come. At least before the curses of the man and the woman. Look at this. This is incredible. Verse 15. Before there's the curse on the man and the woman, and we're not going to look at that today. But before those curses come, this is what God says, talking about the snake. And I will put, it was Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And this to me is absolutely incredible. Before God even curses humanity, and we if you're familiar with the Bible story, you probably know these curses, right? Curses on pain and childbirth, and that your work and toil will be hard and things won't go as you like them when you're working the earth. But before those curses even come, there is a promise made to the man and the woman. And then we'll dive into that promise in a second, but I just want to stop in this moment and just marvel at the character of our God. That God is just and right and a God of justice who punishes evil. And that's a good, good thing for him to do. Because evil is so disordered. But even in the midst of God's justice, and God is carrying out justice with these curses, he is also incredibly loving and gracious. A God who doesn't give up on his creation, even right after they have just sinned against him for the very first time. In the midst of the very first rebellion of humanity, God is already making a promise about salvation. And I love this about our God. This is mind-boggling to me that right after Adam and Eve reject him for the very first sin to enter a good and perfect world and to break it apart, God is making plans and he's patient and he's ready to save and he's getting things in motion to make that happen. Right after spiritual and physical death entered into the story of humanity, God is already making plans to save us and to bring us back. And what is that plan? What is that great promise? The first promise in the Bible in terms of the Messiah, it is verse 15. We just read it. That there is coming some offspring of the woman. He will crush the head of the snake. There is coming some male offspring that's going to destroy the work of the devil. The snake crusher. This great promise that the devil will strike his heel, the sun's heel. There'll be some wound on the sun, but the sun will completely crush the head of the snake. And that's it in Genesis chapter 3. Just one verse, and then the story will continue with the curses of the man and the woman. But right there, in this first moment of rebellion and treason, there is already hope. There is already a seed planted, that there is hope for humanity, that there is a promise that one day some future son is coming. Some future son that will undo the damage that was caused by the snake. Some future son that will destroy the work of the devil. And that's what Christmas is all about. That promised snake crusher, who is going to come at some future date on Christmas morning, he arrives. He shows up. That son of Eve that was promised all the way back in the beginning arrives in a manger in a small town of Bethlehem. The promise that stretches all the way back to the very beginning is finally fulfilled because the promised son is here. And this is why we reflect on Christmas every year. This is why I love that we stop every year to reflect on the incarnation. Because with one birth, we're celebrating one birth because that moment changed everything for humanity. That this promise in Genesis 3:15, that some coming son was going to crush the snake, finally is fulfilled. That Christmas, of course, is not the full story. Satan doesn't get crushed at Christmas. He gets crushed at Easter. Right? Satan bites his heel on Good Friday, and Easter morning with the resurrection, the Satan's head is crushed. The full fulfillment of the Genesis 3:15 promise. But Christmas is the arrival. It's the start. It's the moment when a promise that has been promised in the past and is looking forward to some mystery future date, with the birth of Jesus, we can now start the clock. Satan's time is short. That first promise that is holding out hope for humanity, that salvation is coming, is now starting to be fulfilled. For us this Christmas, and especially this morning, as we're thinking about Christmas and all the beauty and majesty of the birth of Jesus, I want us just to ponder this idea, the arrival of the snake crusher, because we are all in the same condition as Adam and Eve. Listen to the end of the chapter after the curses to Adam and Eve, verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. That Adam and Eve, after the curses are given, they are driven out of the garden, driven out of the perfection of the Garden of Eden, and specifically taken away from the tree of life, the thing that gives immortality and living forever to humanity. And just like them, we're in the same exact boat. We are not in the Garden of Eden. I know we like SoCal, but let me tell you, the garden is so much better. Because the original condition for humanity was to live forever. It was to eat of the tree of life that would bring nourishment for forever. And it's our rebellion that brings death. And you've probably heard pastors say this. I think it's a good line. We can't really put the blame on Adam and Eve, because if we were the first people in the garden, we would have done the same exact thing. Because we all rebel against God. We all know what is good and right. We all know the commands of our good God who cares for us, and we decide to do the opposite anyways. And then we all subsequently know the feeling of guilt and shame, that feeling of want to hide from God, that same feeling that Adam and Eve, for the first time in their life, instead of running to God, they want to run away from God, and that we know that same feeling. I messed up. Hide from God. Don't see what I've done. And if you've lived long enough, you know that you can try and try to do better, but there is no amount of good that you can do to overcome the bad. Now, this is not on a scale. It's not be at least 51% good and 49% bad. that no matter how much good, no matter how hard we strive and try, we know that we never measure up to the perfection of God. In other words, we're trying and trying to get back into the Garden of Eden, trying to get back to the tree of life, but we can't find a way in. The way is shut. The wall is impenetrable. There is nothing that we can do in our own effort to get back to the tree of life. That's why we need the snake crusher. That's why Genesis 3:15 is this first and most amazing, beautiful promise of God. That there is hope for humanity. In the moment of sin and rebellion, hope is already being built in because of the goodness of God. Because of the grace and mercy and love of God. That from the very beginning, as Adam and Eve are driven out of perfection, plans are already being made in place to get us back in. That your entire destiny in life depends on Christmas. Because if that snake crusher never arrives, you are stuck outside of the garden. Your sin, my sin, our rebellion against our good God keep us from life, then there's nothing that we can do on our own power to change that destiny. But on that very first Christmas morning, our course of humanity changes. That son of Eve arrives, and he's so much better than we ever could have imagined. I want to read one more prophecy in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. In Isaiah 9:6, it's a very famous Christmas verse, and it is another prophecy about the coming Messiah. It says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And this is what's so amazing about Christmas. Because that Genesis 3:15 promise is there's coming some offspring of Eve, some male son. And that sounds great and all, but here's another prophecy written way later in Isaiah that it's not just a son of Eve. It's Almighty God. Or in other words, as we say in theology, truly God and truly man. That all over the Old Testament, there are prophecies and predictions that there is coming some future Savior, some future Messiah. And this prophecy in Isaiah connects to that very first one in Genesis 3:15. Because it's the language of a child. Right? Isaiah 9:6, a child is born, a son is given. That male offspring of Eve, that is a son. And here's another connection to a prophecy about a son being given. It's that same child. The snake crusher of Genesis 3:15 is Mighty God in Isaiah 9:6. And I want to end this morning thinking about that final line. A son is given. And that word given, that is the language of gift giving. You give gifts. That's what you do when you give someone something. It is a gift. And the very greatest gift of all is the Son of God. Christmas has always been about gifts. And we do have this wonderful cultural tradition of giving gifts. I love the tradition of gift giving. It stems from the real St. Nicholas who gave gifts to the poor. In particular, the three sisters. He paid for their dowry so they could get married and escape sex slavery. And as tradition goes, he hung it by their stockings that were drying out by the fire. So all these traditions are very historical. But why did St. Nicholas do this? And why do we, in honor of St. Nick, continue to give gifts? Because St. Nick's life was radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus. His parents were incredibly wealthy. And they claimed to be Christians and did nothing about it. And St. Nick said, "I want to love the God that my parents claim to worship." And when his parents died young and he inherited his massive fortune, he said, "I want to use every last penny so that the gospel of God can go out to the world." And there's a reason why we remember Santa Claus or St. Nick, because this man did incredible things for the Lord at the end of the third century. But it is the act of gift giving that St. Nick does, because he first received the greatest gift of all, and it changed his life. The good news that Christ is King and Lord. And so Christmas has always been about gifts. But I pray that when we think about gifts, it's not about what's coming under the tree in a couple weeks. The ultimate best gift is the one that we're reading about right now. Because I don't care what type of product Apple can make. It will not save you from the biting of that first apple or fruit that we first bit. Just like Adam and Eve. That the gift that we need, the gift that can save, is Jesus, the snake crusher. That God made this promise all the way back in the beginning. This male offspring is coming. Humanity is waiting for a gift. But the thing about these prophecies, there's no specific time frame mentioned on them. There's no promise to Adam and Eve in the garden of when their male offspring is coming. There's no time period in all of the Isaiah prophecies about this coming Messiah. When is this son showing up? When is Almighty God showing up? No time frame mentioned. Imagine someone told you that they were going to give you a gift, but they didn't tell you when. All that you have is the anticipation and the hope. And as years go by, you long for the gift. If someone told you they're going to give you this most incredible gift, but they didn't tell you when, all you can do is just look forward and hope that day will one day come. Hope it comes before it's too late. But when does that gift come? On one night, on a Bethlehem hillside, when angels light up the night sky, turn the darkness of night into the brightest scene imaginable, with an announcement heralded by angels and trumpets, of good news, of great joy that will be for all people. That this day, Christmas night / morning, a Savior is born. The offspring of Eve. The child is given. The Son has come. And He is Almighty God. And what does this mean for humanity at the moment of Christmas? It means that there's a way back to the garden. There's a way back to the tree of life, back to the image of walking with God through the cool of the day, all day, every day, for all eternity. A way to no longer feel the guilt and the shame and the disgust and death of sin through a gift, through the greatest gift of all, a child born on Christmas. In the very nature of gifts, gifts aren't earned. The best type of gifts, the way that gifts are supposed to be given, is that there's no strings attached. You give a gift because you care about the other person and you want to bless them. And so God doesn't give the gift of His Son because we deserve it. We never earned it. We sinned and rebelled against Him. God doesn't give this gift with strings attached so that He can manipulate us to do His will. He gives a gift because He loves and cares for us. And in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, when we don't deserve any gift at all, He plans to save and restore us. That God gave this gift, and again, this is mind-boggling. He is putting the wheels in motion to save seconds, if you will, after the very first sin. That salvation is from the beginning, because this is what Christmas is all about. God's heart and care and love and grace for us, wretched sinners who don't deserve a thing. But the offspring of Eve, the Son of God, has come to save us. And so this morning, as I was thinking about Christmas and the season of Advent and what does it mean for us, I was reading through Genesis for something else. I was just reading through Genesis and this just jumped out at me. That we have all of these gifts at Christmas, but this gift of God, salvation in Jesus, has been God's plan from the very beginning. But it requires a response. If you think about someone giving you a gift, someone can hold out a gift to you, but it's not yours until you take it. If you don't take the gift from the gift giver, that gift never gets opened. And so this Christmas, as we think through the miracle of Christmas, I hope you take that gift. I hope you grab it and you open it, to use the analogy, that this free gift of salvation, this promised son, this offspring of Eve, the one who has crushed the head of the snake, right? We live on the other side of the prophecy. The snake's head has already been crushed. Satan has already been defeated at the cross and the resurrection. That there is this gift presented to us this Christmas season, a way back to paradise, a way back to the tree of life, the way that was promised from the very moment we were kicked out. And so this Christmas, celebrate the arrival of the snake crusher. He is here, and He is holding out eternal life to every single one of us. Amen? We're going to pray, and let's worship our snake crusher. Oh God, I sing Your praises, and Lord, this morning I just, God, I just want us to think more deeply about You. Lord, that the story of the garden is a story of our own brokenness. But the story of Christmas is a story of the salvation that you were working from the very beginning. And so, Lord, I thank you that in the midst of time, as you say at the appointed time when you knew it was best, you sent your son. Lord, you sent your son to save. And so, God, I pray this Christmas, as we do all of the Christmas things, Lord, I pray that this season draws us closer to you, draws us closer into salvation, Lord, and that our lives are changed because God arrived on earth.